I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3 here this morning. While you do that, just a couple quick notes. Dan asked me to plug the men's golf tournament a little bit more here. They need you to sign up if you're going to be a part of that. You can sign up as two people, as one person. Well, not you as two people, but with someone else. And you can put that registration offering plate at the end of the service or drop it in the information box back in the foyer anyway. And maybe you want to ask someone to golf with you and you both sign up or such. No level of play. I actually prefer if you're terrible because I am. just a good time. And even if you don't have clubs, just right on the bottom there, need some clubs. And we'll bring some for you. So it's a great time. And then secondly here, you saw Jorg be baptized this morning, and a few weeks, a month or so ago, he talked to you about going to Kyrgyzstan to minister for the Lord there in the mission field. He's going to be leaving. Many of you are supporting him financially and prayerfully and such, and our body is sending him there. And he's going to be leaving May 10th. So next week we are going to gather around him. We're going to pray for him at the end of the service. So let you know that that's what we're going to be doing next week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 here. We've been looking at this letter. If you're a parent, you understand these words. Where did he learn that, right? Where did she learn that? Where did she learn to say that or do that? Or where did he, you've all said that. And then you thought, oh, that's right, me, right? We learn quickly with children that more is caught than taught often, and so one of the ways that we as human beings learn things greatly is by someone else's example. And what we have here, Paul is he's still in a section here where he's kind of pouring out his personal heart here. But we've been finding that we can learn much about Paul's personal heart. We can learn much about him, but we can also learn much about ministry ourselves. He is a man that as Christians we look up to in ministry. Not only what he wrote for us as instruction, but as he wrote down how he ministered in his heart and such. We read that and we learn from that. So last week, we got a glimpse into the heart of Paul. And we learned some principles of ministry, really, for anyone who wants to minister for God to God's people. And actually, Paul's been doing that for a while, if we look back a while. Back in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, if you remember, we cared for you like a mother would care for her own children, he said. And he talked about, we work night and day for you. And as we looked at that, we began to understand how someone who's ministering for God, towards God's people, how you minister like a mother would her own children. Verse 11 in chapter 2, he said, we minister to you then also like a father would his own children. Like a father, we wanted to be, first of all, an example. And we talked about that when we were there. In verse 13, he says, we constantly thank God for you. And last week in verse 17 in chapter 2, Paul felt as though he had been taken away from him. And if you remember, the word means orphaned from him. He had been, literally pulled from them. He had such a heart. He loved them dearly. In verse 18, he says, yet Satan hindered him. He hindered Paul from coming to them. And yet Paul, as we learned at the end of chapter 2, he lived with this hope. He lived with this hope, this confident hope, this confident reality that Christ is going to return. And when Jesus returns, who's he looking to see? Oh, his brothers and sisters in Christ. Those he know, those he ministered to, those that he loved. Now this morning, we continue to see the heart of Paul. Along with that, though, we can see what Paul hoped to be true concerning these believers. Remember, the idea, the story here, this letter comes after he sent Timothy, and we got a glimpse, you know, he longed to see him, he couldn't see him, so he sends Timothy to go get a report, and Timothy comes back with this amazing report. Chapter 1, these are people who are steadfast, who are strong, who love the Lord, who stand within persecution, and then he sends this letter, and we have this letter. And in this section here, in chapter 3, actually, we get a glimpse here. We see what he hoped for as a result of his ministry. Okay, and if Paul hoped for these results, I believe that we can hope to bring about these results also in the people we're ministering to, whether they be people within our Bible studies, people within our Sunday schools, our children, you know, our friends in Christ that we are coming alongside and sharpening each other. These are things we can hope that we could desire to have be true in each other. Okay. And so look at our passage here, chapter 3. Let's read chapter 3. It's not that long. Let's stand in honor of God's word here this morning. 13 verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at this with me. And I would encourage you, as we go through a book like this, a letter like this, and during the week, you know, you can be following along and maybe just read up to where we're at every week. And by the time we're done with that letter, you've read through that letter, that book, you know, maybe 25 times. And it's just a great way to get those words just drenched in your mind. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we might night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you, so that we may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus and all his saints. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, and as we look at Paul's just pouring out of his heart, and we begin to understand what it is to minister for God to the people of God, and Lord, and what we are to hope and see in as a result of that, Lord, may we begin to understand that, may become a part of our desire. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul follows a pattern here, and it's a good pattern here. He expresses, first of all, he begins to express something of himself, right? His own desire and such, and then after that, he gives us something insight to what he's quite grateful for concerning those he's ministered to. Something that he is hopeful for, something he's concerning their faith and their Christian life. And so we can learn from both of those aspects. Now let's look at these first four verses here this morning, actually. Therefore, he says, and it always looks backwards, since we desired to see you, he's saying, right? And even more, since we earnestly need to know about your spiritual health, right? Therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens, verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Now stop there for a second here. This already happened, as I told you, right? They've already sent Timothy, and so he's given them an account here, here of what has gone. And Paul sends Timothy, and he's in Athens, and he leaves himself there, he says, alone. He was facing Athens here. It's the philosophical capital of the world then, there. He's facing all these cynical philosophers and speculators, and he was in a very anti-God society with brainiac people who want to debate, right, here. And he's in a bad anti-God, anti-Christ situation. And it would have been easy for Paul to say, you know, I wish I could send Timothy to you, but you know what? I need him here. You know, I need him here so much, right? That we're trying to reach this whole city here. I've already been to Thessalonica. We've already been there. We reached you. We set up a church. You guys do the work, right? So it would have been easy for Paul to say that. You know, we're trying to reach a city on a way to they're on their way to hell, and we need him. I need his help. And I don't want to be alone trying to confront this critical, cynical nature, this culture. But he says here, I couldn't endure the separation. I couldn't endure, and what he means there, I couldn't endure not knowing where you are spiritually, not knowing if there was any fruit from that work that we did there. I couldn't stand not knowing so. So we made a decision, he says there. And look what he says there. We made a decision. It was unified, okay? And it was Paul and Timothy and probably Silas then. And you say, well, Paul said he left himself alone. Well, if you look back in Acts chapter 18, you find out that Paul sends Silas somewhere else, okay? So, but it was a decision of unity. And this is how a church works. This is how God's church body always works, unity here. So he says, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens, right, alone, and we sent Timothy, right? And parents understand this kind of idea here, what went on, this tug of we can really use Timothy here, but we sent him away. We have children that, especially the first one, goes away to college, you know, and you're wondering as a parent, are they doing all right? Are they doing okay? Are they, you know? And I know nowadays you have Skype and you have all those other things, but, you know, it's still not the same as seeing them face to face, you know. And time goes by and maybe they have some event at school and it's like, you know what, maybe we can go see them. Well, if we both go, you know, what do we do with the rest of the children? And they got soccer and basketball and what, and all these other events. And so you're torn, you know, and you think, but it's really important. One of us should go, and you send one. You send one and one goes there to check, to see how's this child doing. And this is the heart of Paul. And this is the tearing of Paul. I need Timothy here, and there's a lot to do here, but let's send him here. Let's send him away and see how our children are doing, our brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. All right? So this was actually the first time that Paul sends Timothy away to a church to check on them and see. But this is far from the last time. We can look at, through the New Testament, we see in Corinthians 4:17, look what it says here. For this reason, he tells Corinthians, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So we find out, oh, well, there was a time when Paul sent Timothy back to a church, Corinth. He sends him to Corinth there, and he reminds him. And to the Philippians, he says this, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will generally be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. This is Timothy. Timothy becomes really Paul's protege and Paul's, you know, helper in the ministry, and he sends him to Philippi also. Ephesians, a church, we have the letter of Ephesians, but in 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy how he was, when he was in Ephesus, how he left Timothy there to minister to them. in 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. And in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he's reminding them about teaching. And he says, remember how I left you in Ephesus, right, to minister. So this is common for Paul to do with Timothy. He sends him back. You know, he leaves him in a place to teach, and he sends him back to see how church is going, how churches are doing. Right? Now look how he describes Timothy. I like this back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, our brother, and figuratively this refers to a fellow believer in Christ. That's what he means here. Okay. But look what he says, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel. And I love how he describes Timothy here. He says, God's fellow worker. Now, the King James reads here, minister of God, and it's one place where they really, it's a bad translation. Because minister is a Greek word, diakonos. But that's not here in the Greek. The word is synergos. It's son together and ergon, work. And it literally means working together. Is what it means. It means working together. And it refers to a companion in work, this word is. A colleague, a co-laborer here, a fellow laborer in work here. And you think about this. It's an amazing statement because he's saying this is a companion, a fellow laborer with who? With God. You see? That's how he viewed the work of the ministry. Timothy, a fellow laborer. Look, I love this. A fellow companion, a fellow laborer with God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul actually refers to all believers who are ministering with God or for God as fellow laborers with God. We get the word synergy from this word. You know that word? It describes a combined action and operation. It's an interaction or cooperation of two or more people, right? And that you get a greater effect because they're working together. Okay, you get twice as much power and twice as much brain and such, right? So what he's saying there is Timothy plus God equals supernatural synergy. That's what we got here. Now this is the difference between your father saying, hey, go out and pull the weeds, right? And saying, let's go outside and pull the weeds, right? There's a difference there. In either case, the father's the one in charge, isn't he? In either case. But in the latter one, there's a co-laborer there, right? And there's a personal bond that comes from that. And as the father learns, you even get a lot more work out of that kid when you come out there and work with him. Than when you send them out alone and you peek through the window and, you know, they're kicking a rock instead of pulling a weed or something, right? Now, does God need us? No. Not really. But he desires to co-labor with us. He desires to bond with us, to be united with us. You see, he desires to work that way with us. Does he remain our boss? Oh, very much so. He remains the leader. But I like this. Look what Jesus prays for. It's an amazing prayer. Called, you know, it's in your Bible, it's titled the High Priestly Prayer. But look at this prayer in John chapter 17. You might want to turn there. In John 17, in verses 13 here through 21. And Jesus is praying, and this is just before, this is, you know, he's praying for disciples, and he's getting ready to go to the cross. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. And he's talking about his apostles, but he's also, and you're going to see, that he's talking about the believers to come, okay? He says, Jesus says, I have given them your word. This is Jesus talking to his Father. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There's so much in this prayer. I could preach on this prayer for a couple months. But as you sent me, he says in verse 18, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, and here is where we are in this prayer, but for those also who believe in me through their word, okay, that's us. Jesus prayed for us, and look what he prays for, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, okay, so that we might be unified together as Jesus is unified in God, but it goes even further than that, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, so that we may be unified in him in such a way that, look, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, look, that they also may be in us. He prays that we may be unified in him, in Christ, and in God, that we may be unified in them just like Christ was unified in God. You can't get any more unified because Christ and God are one. And that's his prayer. That we, and so Paul, when he says we work together, that this is Timothy who works together with God, he's just expressing the unity that we have in Christ. When we labor, when the Christian labors, God is laboring. You see, God is laboring. It's a co-labor. That's intimacy with God, and that's what he wants. God is not our boss, though he is our king. He is our Lord. He is our Father. And when you minister for God, you are ministering with God. Remember that. Remember that. That will change the way you minister. That will change the way you boast about your ministry. You see, that will change. Because I'm looking at Jeff here, and if Jeff and I went to go minister moving big boulders, right? And I went boasting about the big, huge boulders we moved, all someone would have to look at is me and him and know that he lifted them and I encouraged. And if I am ministering with God and I'm going to boast about the great things I do, guess what? A believer who knows who God is going to look at me and know God and say, you know what, you were just along for the ride. That's all. You just encouraged God as he ministered. That's the idea here. Okay? It doesn't mean we're equals with God. It means we're united in purpose. The purpose. The purpose. Look at what Paul says is the purpose here. I love this. Paul says of Timothy and God's ministry, he says, and God's fellow worker, here it is, in the gospel of Christ. And that, my brothers and sisters, in Christ is the number one goal of ministry, period. It is the ultimate goal. It's the gospel. And you say, what about Bible studies? What about Sunday school? What about home groups? You know, what about these other ministries, you know, women's, what about all those things? That is discipleship. That is to produce disciples. And what are disciples to do? Preach the gospel. You see, the ultimate goal is still the gospel. It's the gospel. Today there's a growing terminology within mission groups and ministries today, ministry groups. They call themselves Christian-centered groups. That's what they call themselves often today. You see that phrase. When you see that phrase today, look deeply into what they're about. Okay? Look deeply into what they're about. And today they all have websites. You can go there and you can look. And many of them you'll find out they say nothing of the gospel. Nothing of the gospel. You see? They shy away from the gospel. There's no mission worth an ounce of your money or your time that does not have the gospel, the preaching, the sharing of the gospel at the core of their existence. Not worth a dime of your money. Not worth a minute of your time. Training pastors and leaders in a church, medical missions, medical flights, preventing abortion, feeding the hungry, giving someone a warm bed to sleep in needs to be about the gospel. It needs to be about the gospel, or it's spiritually and eternally worthless. It is. It is, you see. People say, and I hear this all the time, well, we're just sharing God's love. And my answer to them, What does John 3:16 say about God's love? Oh, that he loved the world. So what did he do? He sent his son. He showed the gospel. You want to show God's love? Share the gospel. You see, people say, oh, well, our job is to plant the seed. And the guy comes along and shares the gospel. There's a parable. The most important parable Jesus taught was about the seeds that fell on the different soil. What was the seed? It was the gospel. It was the gospel. It wasn't a warm hug. You see, it was the gospel. You plant seeds and you plant the gospel. You plant the truth of the word, truth of Christ. So Paul's heart, I love you Thessalonians. How do you show someone you love them? You minister to them the gospel. You send someone to make sure they understand it and they know it. So I left myself alone, Paul says, and I sent Timothy to you, a co-worker with God for the gospel. Now we get to the second part of Paul expressing something of the Thessalonian believers, and this is so key, something he hoped for. And really the reason that he sent Timothy, I want to know if this is true about them. Look at verse 2. I sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And if you read the rest of chapter 3, you're going to find out faith is in almost every verse there. I mean, every other verse there. It's about faith, it's about faith, it's about faith. And we'll see that as we go through. I wanted to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. The word strength means to make firm, to be solid, to set fast, to fix firmly, a foundation, right? Be established. Encourage is the word para, means alongside, right? It means literally call one alongside. In the New Testament, it has the idea to urge someone to take some action. You hear me all the time pray that we might come alongside each other. You will find in the New Testament that it's constantly about believers coming alongside each other, encouraging each other, helping them stand firm. And it's what he's saying. I sent Timothy to do this. Now, why is this so important as to your faith? Because if you're strong in your faith in God and in Christ, then you have a foundation by which you can live your life. You see? Where does faith begin? It begins with God. It begins with God. You see? It begins there. The reasons Christians have a hard time trusting in the Word or applying the Word as instruction to their life is because they're weak in what they believe about God. You see, that's it. Instruction is rarely, especially in a church like this, instruction is rarely, knowing what the Word instructs to us is rarely the problem. We have a lot of knowledge. We understand the instruction. The reason why we fail at times is we have a weak belief in God, in God. Let me say it another way. What you believe about God and what you believe about Christ are the key to how you live. The stronger my knowledge of God, the stronger my knowledge of Jesus Christ, the stronger my trust in them. That's just simple. The more I know about God through His revelation, the more I know about Christ, the more deeply that I deeply embed in my heart, you see, about the truths of them, then the stronger, the more resolute, the more unwavering is my confidence in what they say. You see? In what they say. And then and only then I can be encouraged to make the application of those things I know. But if I don't know too much about God, then guess what? I don't know enough to even trust Him. And trust Him in every issue. You see? Paul is saying, I sent Timothy to come and increase your capacity for trusting God. That was his goal. This is basically what Paul prays for when he prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. Listen to this in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I pray that you might know him in this great way, that you might know God the riches of his glory, that you might know how glory God is, how glorified God is. You know, I could sit here and I could teach you about everything that God wants in your marriage, in your raising your children, in your friendships, or I can teach you about God and his glory and his riches and his surpassing great power. You see? And then that will what? Create a desire that you follow him. And if I want to follow him, then I'll go and I'll see what he wants me to do. Why is this so important? I'll say it again. To the degree that your faith in God and Christ is established, to that degree you will be able to apply the word. To that degree you'll be able to stand firmly in your faith against opposition, right? Within trials, against persecution. And that was Paul's goal. Look at verse 3. Look. Encourage you to stand in your faith so that no one, verse 3, would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I don't want you to be disturbed, he says, by these afflictions. So I want you to be strengthened in your faith. The word disturbed, it's a great word. It means to wag, really, to wag the back. It is used like the idea of a dog who wags his tail, right? The wagging of the tail. The idea is being that afflictions can make us waver in our faith, you see. I'm strong when things look good, but when a little affliction comes on, what happens? I begin to waver in my faith. Is God really in control? This is why you get doctrines where people believe that, oh, you know what? God simply, he just turned his head at that moment. When they have not learned enough about God to know that God does not turn his head, but he holds everything in the palm of his hand. You see? So Paul says, you will have this affliction. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. I know they're coming, he says. I know they're coming for you. Yourselves know that they've been destined for this. How do they know? Well, look at verse 4. We told you. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. I love this. Paul's saying, look, when I came there and I preached the gospel to you, I also told you something else. I told you that afflictions will come. Afflictions will come. It was inevitable it was going to come. We told you it was going to come, right? I want you to stand firm in your faith in God. Ugh. You know that. Now, that's not a very likable message, is it? Especially today. It never has been. It's not a health and wealth gospel here that they preached, is it? Here you have, come to Jesus, and you will be destined for eternal glory and temporal affliction. That's the message he said he gave them. I told you about the eternal glory in Christ. I also told you that you are destined for affliction. Not a very popular message in the church, especially today, is it? Huh. That ain't going to get people to run to Jesus, is it? Not at all. Well, you don't run to Jesus. You come to him on your knees, don't you? The reality is the believer's running away from Jesus. It's Jesus that goes to him, isn't it? That's true. The Christian is destined for affliction. This is so true throughout the Gospels, throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter tells them, after you've suffered for a little while, and that phrase is, it almost makes you laugh or chuckle or wonder inside when they read it what they must have been thinking, because Nero is in charge and he's burning Christians as, you know, toga lamps. After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. James said in James 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You will encounter them, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here it is. Look, I sent Timothy there to strengthen you in your faith, to help you stand first and firm in that faith of who God is, who Christ is, right? so that you won't be wavered in the midst of affliction. All right? And that is so key to our life, so key to our ministry. So let's bring it home. Ministry is, first of all, about people. And I think I've hammered on this the last month and a half. But it's a heartfelt, compassionate work that develops within the idea of I'm ministering to people, you see. It's a self-yearning and burning desire for the welfare of those you are ministering to. And we see this in Paul over and over and over again. Last week, I pointed out to you all through Paul's letters, you can see his yearning, his desire, his compassion for those he's ministering to, even those who are denying the faith and walking the other way. So whether you're a pastor, an elder, or a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible study leader, or you're a friend and endeavoring to walk side by side with each other, encouraging one another, or you're a parent, and what a message for parents here this morning. Whether you're any of those, real ministry produces real, genuine concern and compassion. Paul was not content with numbers. He was not content with strategical success. That wasn't what he was concerned about. He went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. He planted a church. He could have been satisfied. He could have said, look, success, I'm done, right? He could have reveled in his success, but it wasn't about evangelical crusade or about planting of the church as much as it was about what? The people who he imparted the truth to. That's what it was about. And his first concern, after the gospel being preached and them accepting that, right? Believing in that, of course. His first concern was that they'd be strengthened and encouraged in their faith. And that's the message I just want you to hear this morning. And the rest of chapter 3 is really about that, we'll see. That their faith in God and their faith in Christ would grow to the point that they would not be shaken in the midst of affliction, you see. That they would not be shaken when things around seem to not make sense. They would not be shaken when they see failure in their own life. That they would not be shaken when they see a world that hates God seemingly look like they're going to win, you see. But that their faith in God and Christ would grow to the point that they would just simply stand firm in that time of affliction. This is what we need to come away with this morning. And if you're, again, I say, if you're a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, you who wish to encourage and admonish each other, right? And parents, as you raise and you lead your children to live in Christ and to live a Christ-honoring life, this is what you want for them, to know God. You can instruct people with the truth of the Word concerning every area of life, and the Bible speaks to every area of life, okay? It's relevant no matter the age, no matter the year, right? It's relevant. Right? And you can instruct someone to truth the word, but know this, to the degree of the strength of their faith in God will be the strength that they will have in following that instruction, you see. What is faith in God? It's knowing and believing. It's standing firmly in what is true about God, what is true about Him. Where does faith come from? Jesus prayed about it. He says, Your word is truth. You see, faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. That's where it comes from. So the first step of discipleship, right, or nurturing or maturing or sharing with each other in faith or imparting spiritual truth to your children, right, is to go to the word and show them the rich diversities of the deity of God, the glory of God, the power of God. You see, show them that. We say characteristics often, but that just seems so human to me to say it that way. I mean, God is not human. He's divine. He's divine. We need to see Him that way. His love, His mercy, His compassion is immeasurable in human standards. We need to understand that. We need to see that. But also His judgment, His chastisement, His rule, His authority. The Bible speaks to all those things. Don't hide those things from your children, that God also punishes That also, that God gives life and he takes away life. Don't hide that thing. That he rules, that he has authority, he's supreme. You see, he's created a place called heaven, but he's also created a place called hell. To the degree that you have faith in God, to that degree you will follow his word, you see. Because that's your foundation by which you will justify your faith. The history of the Bible, I like this, is simply the history of God's faithfulness. Man, you read, and it's like some people I know read the Bible as though it's just a history book. Well, guess what? The history of the Bible is a history of God's faithfulness. So much Sunday school curriculum today is about, you know, is about this little lesson about doing good or being good or doing this good deed or whatever. The reality is we need to be teaching our children about the truth about who God is, the greatness of God. That's the importance of those Old Testament stories. That's what it's about. God chose to have Joseph prosper within a godly society. They need to see that. If he did that, guess what? He can use me in the workplace. You see, if he took Joseph in a godless society and lifted him up to second in command, guess what? He can lift you up in a lowly workplace here. God developed he went and he destroyed a city with the blowing of a few horns, a few trumpets, right? I think he has enough wisdom then to give me some guidance and friendships. You see? He's numbered every hair on my head. I think he must know me pretty well. I think he must know what I need. So I'll go to the Word and he'll tell me and instruct me. And if he knows every number of hair on my head, man, he must know me. Huh? I love to remind myself of this. And see, this is what I do. I go in there and I see these truths about God, his deity, his glory, and I begin to apply them to me. And I see them in his history, right? And I love this. I remind myself of this, and maybe it'll help you. It really applies to me. I always say God used a donkey to relay a message of his word. I guess he can use me. Right? That's true. And when tribulations and persecution come, then you'll not be tossed here and there, right? You'll stand firm. Why? I've seen and I've heard and I've witnessed God's sustaining power. I've seen it. I've read it. I see that history. Paul says in Romans 8:35, I'm going to end with this passage here this morning. Look at this. Turn there. I don't know if I have it up there. I might. Romans 8:35 through 39. But look at this. There's two promises here. And we go to this, and often I only hear the one promise out of this section. I hear this one promise all the time. There's two here. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's two promises there. One, God will never stop loving you. No, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God, you see. But there's a second promise. The second promise is the reason we need the first promise is we're destined. We're destined for tribulation or distress or persecution. See what it says there? Or famine or nakedness or pearl or sword. We're destined for that. That's why we need the first promise, you see? That's why we need that. My concern is that you be strong in your knowledge, that you understand God, that you understand Christ, that you understand the truth of both of them, and that you then go to live your life and you face your trials and you face your difficulties in the strength of that understanding. That's the only way you can live life. as a Christian. Better knowledge of the Word, better knowledge of God, better knowledge of Christ, a greater understanding that produces greater confidence. Oh, man. I thought about this morning. You know why creation is so important? Do you know why the account of creation in Genesis 1 through 3 is so important? It's so important. It's not science. It's history. It's about a God who spoke everything into existence, who then formed you and I in the beginning in his hands. That's what it's about. It's not about science, you see? And to weaken what Romans, what Genesis says about creation as to something as, well, God just made some dirt and then from there everything else came, is to weaken the idea of who God is, that he's great enough to speak something into existence, that he's powerful enough, that he is smart enough, that he is enough, right, to create everything to look the way that it looks, whether and far beyond what we could understand. Oh my gosh, huh? That he may have created something that we can't understand, that we can't explain with science, right? Far be it that we have a God like that. That's what it's about. It's not science. It's history. It's history. You see, to better to know him, greater understanding that produces greater confidence and allows you to be encouraged through your trials. It allows you to be encouraged through what God brings in life. You go and you know him, and that's why Paul, that's his first thing he wants to know. How is their faith? How is their faith in God? Let's pray. Lord God, we come, we have your word. You've shown through history that you've kept this word intact, without error. Man can't do that. He's proven that he can't. We know it's been you. And we have this word that tells of you and who you are and what Christ has done. And God, may that be the message of our heart. May that be why we go to the word first. Help us impart that knowledge to our children, to those that are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to those who do not know you, Lord. May that be the message. This is a great God. This is a God with unbelievable power and might and strength and wisdom and knowledge. And look at his history. History that man can't even deny. Look what he has done. Let that be our message, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Fred is here this morning. If you'd like to pray with an elder.